history behind that song, Let the Lower Lights Be Burning. The history was not too far, well, a ways from here, right around Cleveland, Ohio. There is a lighthouse there, still in existence today. And it was getting late at night. And the lightkeeper figured that there was no boat was going to be coming by. And so he turned the light off and went in to have supper. While he was gone, a boat came. They didn't know exactly where the stones and everything were, and as a result, the boat shipwrecked. And that song was written then as a result. Let the lower lights keep burning, send a gleam across the way. Some poor struggling seaman, you may rescue, you may save. You might want to read that, the words of that song again, and it just pictures exactly what happened. And exactly what this man went through when he recognized that all of these lives were lost because he had turned out the light. So therefore, Bliss, I think, was the one that wrote the song, Let the Lower Lights Keep Burning. Good song, isn't it? Well, if you have your Bibles, let's turn back to the book of Colossians. We're in Colossians chapter 2. Carolyn, I want to thank you for your hospitality. We have enjoyed once again. I don't think we've ever come, but what we haven't enjoyed our time to be together with you. So we want to thank you very much. Years ago, Paul Harvey had a radio program that he began with these words. And now, the rest of the story. He used this program to tell a story that ended and most people didn't know what the ending was, and so that was what he did. And now it seems a little early for Paul. He's just started the letter for him to start out with, and now the rest of the story. In fact, what he was doing was warning the believers that there could be a rest of the story that they might not want to hear if they did not continue in their lives of being spiritually healthy servants. There is always an ever present danger. In the life of a child of God, we are never safe. There's always danger that is out there that would seek to destroy our lives. They could become carnally sick dependents if they wandered away from that which was being spiritually healthy servants. Now that is true for us. And when believers in the church become carnally sick dependents, you know what suffers? Well, the church here in the States suffers, but also missions suffers as well. We are in the book of Colossians chapter 2, and I'd like to have you've already turned there to the second chapter, verses 8 through 15. And in honor to God's word, shall we stand, okay? I'm reading beginning at verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principalities and powers, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinance that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Shall we pray? God, our Father, as we come to this passage tonight, we would ask that you might cause us to put up the alert signs. Might we be very careful over the lives that you have given us, that new life in Christ, that we might care for it with guarded tenacity. Might we be careful that we might live for you in a manner that brings honor and glory to your name. Might we not become shipwrecks because we have wandered from the truth. Not only the truth as far as the printed word is concerned, but as far as it is lived in our lives. And Father, we'll pray this in Jesus' name. In his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As we look at verse 8, we notice that, first of all, there's a warning. Now, what we saw this morning, that was kind of upbeat, wasn't it? Things that were happening to us that we could rejoice in the fact. And he begins now in verse 8 with a warning. And the warning is very simple. He says, beware lest any man spoil you. Some translate this phrase, see to it that no one takes you captive. Another, see to it that no one enslaves you. Robertson writes that the word beware, he said it is a common verb for warning, like look out, see to it. The tense is right now, not later, right now beware. When I was in high school, and boy, that was a few years ago, I was involved in all of the plays that the school had, the senior class, the junior class had plays, and I was always involved in that. And I remember the text that we would get for the play, and there would be the line that you were supposed to say, and then there would be a parenthesis of how that line was supposed to be said. And if Paul was writing this with a line describing how it would be said, it would be something like this. Say words with a loud voice and urgency. Beware. Beware. We have a tendency today to overlook signs of warning, don't we? As we were traveling up here on Saturday, we saw a sign on the side of the road that says, be prepared to stop. And, you know, you see so many of those along the road, yeah, sure. Well, it was true. It was a warning, and we were stopped for about 50 minutes going no place. We get so used to warnings that we oftentimes ignore them, don't we? Especially in our Christian life. We're going to church, and everything is fine. God is blessing. And if we forget the warning, notice what he says, though. Beware. This word is translated by several other words. One is behold. When I see this word, I'm reminded we were speaking at lunch today about Ken Davis. He is a humorist, a Christian humorist. And he said when he reads in the Old Testament the word behold, he always wonders how God said that. You know, he said, behold, or behold. And that's kind of the idea here. Behold, there's something at hand. It's not something that we just pass off lightly. There is a warning that is at stake. Sometimes it is most often it's translated by the word see, which loses kind of its emphasis to us today because we see it so often. I didn't say the word see to mean that it was a, well, we'll go on. It is interesting that this Greek word that is translated, there are other Greek words that are translated see, but they don't mean the same thing. There was one Greek word which means wide open eyes, another casual vision, another continued inspection, and yet another watching from a distance. That's not what this word means. This word means that there is something urgent that needs to take place. Behold, be aware, look. It's urgent. It's urgent. There is a very present danger, and it needs to be taken seriously. At the present time, you are spiritually healthy servants of God, but beware. Beware. There can be a change that comes into your life that you are no longer spiritual, but you are carnal. You are no longer healthy. You are sick, and you are no longer servants, but you are dependent, as it were, upon other individuals. And he's talking spiritually here. Now, when he says, beware lest no man spoil you, it's important to see the idea of this word spoil. We generally get our bananas when they're just a little bit green. I don't like bananas that are nice and ripe. And when they start getting those brown spots on them, it's too late. They're past the point of eating them at that point. And when they get a lot of brown spots on them, I guess the only thing that they're good for is for making banana bread. That's about it. But once they get all brown, they're spoiled. And there's only one place that has been created for them. And it sometimes may be rectangular, it may be round, but you put them in there and you don't use them because they are spoiled. That's not the idea that Paul wants to present in this word. He is talking, well, it's a military term. It's not talking about fruit. If you lost in battle, we don't see a lot of this today in our culture, but if you were in a battle and you lost, and you were the victor over a group of individuals, and they had cows and sheep and you name it, guess who it became? It became yours. And it was called the spoils of war. And that's the idea that Paul uses in this word spoil. Be careful that you are not taken as a spoil. Be careful that you do not become a slave, as it were, a captive by the enemy. And that is a possibility. We are in a war. Do you realize that? We are in a war. And I'm not talking about as far as people invading us. Culturally, we are in a war. Spiritually, we are in a war. For we find in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. That is a war. And oftentimes, we just are unaware of what is going on around us. Notice that this war that we are in, it is against principalities, against powers. It's not against people. Now, it may seem vested in people, but we must always remember that it's not the people, it's what's behind the people. And obviously that is Satan, isn't it? Satan would like to take you as a trophy. He did that to Peter, didn't he? Peter was a trophy for a period of time. We are thankful that God says when you have recovered, you'll be used to teach the people of God. You listen to the radio or watch the TV, and there are many agents of Satan that are appealing or appearing as religious leaders, and they take great delight in the individuals that they have ensnared. Now, they won't use the word ensnared, but that's exactly what they have done. I don't know if you've ever talked to some of those. No, I'm not going to use names. You know who they are. You've heard and you've seen some of them. And they delight in getting you as one of their converts because they ensnare you. I think it is interesting. On the foreign mission field, I'm sure this is true in Brazil, that many of the cults and so forth that come in, they don't work in a new work. They go after those that are already part of a church. They are easy prey, it seems like. It is interesting that Mormonism in the South, the Southern Baptist Church was having a difficulty losing individuals to Mormonism by great numbers. And so they had produced years ago a thing to teach their Southern Baptist congregation about Mormonism. And that's probably one of the best ones that have been done. You see, they like to thrive on people that are religious in nature because they have something they say that is going to offer you that is something a little extra special, as it were. Notice what Paul said. Their method is using philosophy and vain deceit. Philosophy is the love of wisdom in reality. Robertson writes, this word philosophy is employed by Paul, that is in the Greek, because the Gnostics were fond of it. They used to pride themselves, and we have greater knowledge than you believers have. So you listen to us, and we'll take you to a new level of spirituality. In reality, it was not a new level. It was a lower level. They thought that Jesus Christ was not God. God came upon him after he was born. Some say he came on after him after the cross because Christ, God, could not die. And this was all wrapped up in a philosophy, in a teaching that they said was superior to what you have received from the Apostle Paul. After all, the Apostle Paul was a man that had, he had problems, he was in jail. Why would you listen to a guy, a teacher who was in jail? Don't listen to him. We have something new, better to offer you. Child of God, beware. If someone comes along saying, I have a better teaching, beware. I am concerned for our churches today. In many Baptist circles, there is the rise of almost a rebirth of Reformed theology that is creeping into our churches. I like to say that I am not a reformer. I'm a protester. You see, Luther wanted to reform the Catholic Church. Zwingli wanted to, he was a protester. He said, we don't go along. If the Word of God says it, then we'll do it. If it doesn't say it, we're not going to have any part of it. And that was a little bit of a difference between he and Luther. So we have to be careful. We can't look at the individuals that we know are cults and their belief. There are things within our sound fundamental movements that are trying to move us away from the solidity that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to be aware. And so these Gnostics were one. It is said that this philosophy was vain deceit. The idea of vain is, or deceit is, it was a delusion. You know what delusion is? I've never done this. I like to watch Westerns from time to time. And especially the ones that are talking about the great deserts, and individuals get lost out in there, and they don't have any water, and they begin to see mirages. It's a delusion, isn't it? And that's what Paul said about these truths that these individuals are trying to present. They're vain, they're a delusion, they're not valid. Beware of them. He goes on to, well, I've added the word, they're just nothing but windbags. And some of them are, you listen to that, and that's really what some of them are. The clue as to their virtue comes from their teachings. Notice, he says that after the tradition of men, Robertson states, the tradition may be good, but here it is worthless and harmful. The Jews had added, many things to the law. They said, now this is what the law says, but if you are going to keep it, this is the way that it has to be done in order to be valid. And if you break the tradition, they said, in reality, you break the law. And that's what these individuals would have in mind, because they were aware of the teaching as far as the Jewish people were concerned and what they had presented. And so Paul wanted to warn them, now be careful. Be careful. There are traditions. In fact, he referred to the teachings that he had made as the tradition. He said, follow the traditions that you have received, not from the world, but from the teachers of the Word of God, which would be Paul, which would be Apostle John and Peter and James as well. Those are traditions that are based upon the Word of God. They're all right to follow. In fact, they must be followed. But if anything is a tradition not there, don't follow it, because it is vain and useless. He goes on to say that they are after the rudiments of the world. This idea of rudiment is something orderly in arrangement. It is fundamental. Now see what these Gnostic teachers were doing? This word means starting with one and you count up. That's foundational, isn't it? Young people in school, they learn their numbers and they start with division, multiplication, calculus. They don't do that today? I guess there must be something wrong with my education. No, you start with the simple things, don't you? One, two, three, the easy numbers. And that is this idea after the rudiments of the world. See, they were coming in and saying, now these are the basics of the spiritual life. Clark says, traditions, namely what men unauthorized by God have taught as doctrines received from men. That was the traditions that they were talking about. And they said, this is the starting point. This is where it all begins. And they were denying the truth of the Word of God in reality. You need to follow them because they were the first. They are the foundational points. All we need to know is what Paul said. They are not after Christ. If they're not after Christ, they are not foundational. They are to be avoided. They are not to be adhered to at all. Remember what we see here in verses 9 through 15. That Christ is God in the flesh. Well, that's a mystery, sometimes hard to understand it. I can't understand. There are things in the Word of God that I can't understand. I accept them by faith. I cannot understand how God, the triune God, who is present everywhere, could take on the form of man, could be confined in a womb for 9 months. I can't understand that. So that when that baby was born, if we would look at that baby, I don't know if that baby was cute or not, but if we look at that baby, we were in reality looking at God, the very God who created the heavens and the earth in the flesh. Now that is awesome, isn't it? And so Paul wanted to remind them, now remember that God became man in the form of the person of Jesus Christ, who is the God-man. Jesus is the very God. His name is Emmanuel, which means God with us. We are complete in him. There is nothing that you need to add. If you have Christ, that is all you need. Other than what is said in the Old Testament and then repeated in the New Testament, where he says, be holy, for I am holy. God says you need to become more like me every day. He goes on to say that he is the head. Now, there are some things that are important in life, aren't they? There are two things that I can think of, and one is the head and the other is the heart. If you don't have either one of them, you are dead. You didn't sound like you were convinced in the fact. But if one of those goes wrong, you are dead, right? And Jesus Christ is the head of the church. We as a church operates because God, Jesus Christ, is the head of the church. He determines and directs and gives life and reality to the body of believers as such. He goes on to this then to say, we are circumcised. This is not a physical circumcision. The Jews would have been very familiar with the idea of circumcision because when the child was born on the eighth day, it was circumcised. And they understood that circumcision was the cutting off of the flesh. God had said to the children in the Old Testament about a circumcision that was not of the flesh but was of the heart. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, we read, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no more stiff-necked, talking to the children of Israel. Jeremiah, in his day, chapter 4, verse 4, wrote, circumcise yourself to the Lord and take away the foreskin of your heart. In other words, it is putting off, as he goes on to say, the body of sin. Remember, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? It is from the heart that proceeds all of the evil. Murders, lying, stealing, all comes from the heart. Is it no wonder then that God would say that you need to have your heart circumcised, cutting off the flesh of the heart? Now, again, he's not talking about physically. When I, by faith, trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord, there was a circumcision that took place in my life of the heart. Sin no longer is my master. If you have trusted Christ, sin is no longer your master because it has been cut off, it has been rendered by God so that it does not have to operate in your life, in my life. And if it does operate, it is because I allow it. We don't like to admit the fact that we like to sin, do we? No, we don't. It's like you go to the table to eat, and when you get up from the table, no one likes to say, I ate too much. Why? Because it was good, right? The same thing is with the sins of the flesh. We do them. We don't have to do them. There is no sin as a child of God that you have to do. You do it because you... Can you say that word? because we want to. That's the problem. And so Paul was telling these believers, he said, now you have been circumcised in Christ. That the flesh has been cut off, as it were. You don't have to yield to it anymore. Then he goes on to say, you have been buried and risen with him. The literal meaning of the word baptism, I know Pastor has told you this many times, that the word baptism is not translated. It has to be translated. I like to ask people, how are you baptized? And they usually say, oh, I was immersed. And I say, no, you weren't. And they give me this look of, how can you say that? Well, you weren't. Because if you were immersed, that means you put them under the water until the bubbles stop. Did you get the meaning? Immerse means to put in and leave in. You were not baptized by immersion. You were baptized by dipping. Don't you like that song? Dipping. So Carol and I attend Temple Dipping Church. Doesn't that sound strange? But that's really what the word means. You see, there's a variety of meanings. Now, when you read the word baptized, there is one baptism that means that I was put into Christ. Aren't you thankful that? I was put into the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm there. I wasn't dipped into him. I was put into him. I was identified with him once and for all, never to be removed. But as far as the water is concerned, I was put in and taken out of it, because that is also the meaning. Now, that is the literal meaning of the word. There is a figurative meaning, which means to be identified with. Remember the Apostle Paul said that the individuals that were with Moses that came out of Egypt, they were baptized unto him. Now, it wasn't water that he was talking about. They were identified him in the coming out of Egypt. And that's where we get this word identified with such. Isn't it interesting that God the Father saw me in Christ? When he died, I died. When he was buried, I was buried. When he rose again, I rose again unto a newness of life. And that's where this whole dipping process identifies that, buried with him and coming again to newness of life. And it's a picture of the grave. It is interesting, the Greek verbs are very expressive here. It means co-buried, co-raised, and co-made alive. Aren't you glad that God saw you in that grave? God saw you when he arose from the grave. God saw you and me in Christ. And therefore, I have been risen with him. Now, how was this all done? Paul says it was done by the operation of God. This word operation means by the efficiency or energy. God is able to do that. I don't know how. But because God is God, he could do this because he has the power to do it. And so when Christ died, God saw me dying because of God, because of who he is. It says that we have been quickened, and this idea of quickened means to be made alive. One of the ideas of this word quickened is to reanimate conjunctly with him. Co-jointly with him. Now, see, what in the word is he talking about? I like this idea of reanimation. When Christ was put in the grave, when he rose from the dead, he was reanimated as such. He came to life, didn't he? When I died in the Lord Jesus Christ, he reanimated me. I was dead, but now I'm made alive. So I am a reanimation. Whether you believe it or not, I am. It's not a popular Disney one, but I was reanimated in the Lord Jesus Christ. I am him. Now, how could God do that? He could do it by only one means, and that is in that word, because he first forgave. This idea of forgave is to pardon, to rescue, to be delivered. Christ sees me in him as having all of my sins forgiven. I'm so glad that one of the last words that Jesus Christ made on the cross when he cried out, it is finished. Redemption is complete. Sins no longer are a bar to you. You are now a child of God because God says the penalty of sin has been paid in full. Oh, I'm so thankful for that. But now also he says, I have been made free from the law. He uses the word blotting out the handwriting of ordinance that was against us. Some say it may refer to the ordinances that were of death that were given to Adam. Remember God said to Adam, in the day you eat the fruit there, you shall surely die. And that's been taking place ever since then, hasn't it? Some say it refers to the ordinance of the law of Moses. God says, if you disobey, I am going to punish you. Well, I'm not sure exactly which one it is, but I know if it's either one or both, it's been blotted out. It's been done away with. The idea of blotting out is to obliterate, to wipe away. If we were using India ink tonight to write something, you could take a sponge and fill it with water, and you could take that sponge and go over the Indian ink, and it would obliterate it. Wouldn't be there anymore. Blotted out. If you were using another type of ink solution, you would have to use muriatic acid. Wipe it over the words, and they disappear. And that's what Paul is saying here. The ordinances that were against me because of my sin nature, God has totally blotted them out, and the ledger is clean. Notice he goes on to say that he nailed them to the cross. The reference here may be to some ancient form where a debt was nullified, and what they would do is they would take the debt, and they would write out paid in full, and then they would take, and where there was post around town, they would take that and they would nail it to that post. So everybody in town knew that the debt you had was paid in full. It was nailed. But here it says it was nailed to the cross. When Jesus Christ died and those nails were put through his hand, the ordinances that were against me that said I had to die were nailed to that cross. Aren't you thankful for that? Once and for all, they have been done away with. Now we come to the good part. He goes on to say, and he made a show of them openly. This is built upon the victory march of Roman generals. When they had been victorious in war, it was called the Roman Triumph. Now, that's not a car. That's not a motorcycle. It's simply the march that the Roman soldier, the general, would take coming back into Rome. And after he had won a great victory, he would come back into Rome, and there would be a large procession of individuals that would come with him. There would be those that had been taken captive. Now, these captives didn't know whether or not they were going to be killed or whether they were going to be made slaves. But as they come in, there would be a large crowd that would be at the gates of the city, and there would be all the noise and everything that goes along with a loud parade, with a parade. And then there would also be incense that was being burned because they were honoring the gods of the Roman people. And so put yourself in the place of one of these prisoners as you're coming through the gate behind the general and you smell the aroma. Well, let me read what it says in the book of Corinthians, chapter 2, verses 14 and 16. Now thanks be unto God who always causes us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the Savior of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are a savor of death unto death, and to the other a savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? You are one of the ones that was captured. You have been marked out that when you get to Rome, you're going to be killed. And when you approach the gate of the city and you smell the incense, that is from death unto death. Now, you may have been one of the ones that was marked to be a slave. And when you smelt that aroma, at least I am alive. And God uses that word here. He made a public show. When he died upon the cross, he made no secret of what he was accomplishing. The cross was not defeat. In reality, the cross was an open display of God's victory over sin and death. Praise be to God that it was not done in secret. It was done openly. And now I can glory in the fact that I am a child of God and I can live for him, and I do not have to be carnally sick and dependent. I do not have to follow after the all of these, excuse me, I caught it, be careful, all of these things that the philosophers and the wisdom of the world would have. I can simply trust the word of God, and I can live according to it, and when I do, I can be spiritually healthy and be a servant of God. We have a tendency to swell when we are healthy. We think it's because of ourselves. It's not because of ourselves. It's because of what the Holy Spirit is doing in our life. So I'd ask you this evening, which one are you? You're either one or the other. You can't be a little bit of both. You can't be in between both. You are either a spiritual, healthy servant of God, or you are a carnally sick dependent. One or the other. You know. God knows. Isn't it interesting that as believers, we know when we go astray from God. We know. You know why? Because, remember, this is the holiest of holies. The Holy Spirit says, Tom, you're going the wrong direction. Tom, you're thinking the wrong things. Tom, you're doing the wrong things. Now get back where you belong. So I trust that as we conclude this missions conference, our theme has been spiritually healthy servants of God. I trust that you are that. Because when you are a spiritually healthy servant of God, then you are open to missions. And God works through you to accomplish taking his message around the world to people that have never heard. But if you are a carnal, sick, dependent, missions will never advance. In fact, it will retreat. So what are you? What are you? Father, we'd ask tonight that each of us might look at our lives and say, God, what am I? Where would you classify me? And Father, would your Holy Spirit work within my life and reveal to me exactly what I am? Father, I pray for this church that it might be filled with spiritually healthy servants of God, that missions might go forward. They might not cease, but they might go forward. And that you might be satisfied with the work of this body of believers. For in Jesus' name I pray.